بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، الحمد لله. We are now at lesson 81, and this lesson represents our conclusion to the discussion on the Battle of Uhud. We've spent several weeks talking about the Battle of Uhud, the lead up to it, and the battle itself. And that is because, of course, the Battle of Uhud is one of the most significant events in the life of not just the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but also the companions. So we spoke about the lead up to the Battle of Uhud. We spoke about the approach of Quraysh making their way north. We talked about how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mobilized the Muslims, and the early difference about whether they should defend Medina or whether they should go out and confront Quraysh head on. And we talked about that back and forth. We also talked about the initial start of the battle with the Mubaraza, the confrontations one-on-one. We talked about that initial tide of victory that was in favor of the Muslims. Then we talked about the turning of the tide when 40 out of the 50 archers disobeyed the prophetic command and came down the Mount of Archers to collect ghanima. And last week we talked about how the Muslims responded to that counterattack and the ensuing chaos and confusion that emerged, and how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself was injured, and how the Muslims defended him with their lives. And we then concluded with discussing how that battle ultimately ended, with the Muslims taking the high ground and with Quraysh basically feeling that they are done with this and they cannot press on any further. And so they withdrew. We talked about how that withdrew occurred, with Abu Sufyan exchanging words with the Muslims, and how Umar radiallahu anhu replied. And that all ended with Abu Sufyan saying that we have an appointment next year at Badr, the place where they initially attacked them. So that's where we left off. Today, we want to talk about the Shuhada of Uhud. We've already talked about some of them, but today we want to talk about them in some detail, and look at the after effects of the battle and some of the bigger lessons that were learned. So we want to mention the names of the shuhada. Now, often in seerah classes, wherever they're held, when the teacher covers the Battle of Uhud, they'll mention the famous names: Mus'ab ibn Umair, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, and so on. But we want to honor the shuhada of Uhud by actually mentioning every single name. And this is out of honor for their sacrifices. We owe it to them to at least mention their names with taraddi, with invoking radiallahu anhu, even those who are not so famous, because we know the famous ones, but we don't know so much about the lesser known minor figures who also fell in battle, who are buried at the gravesite of the Shuhada of Uhud there at Uhud. So many Muslims, when they go to Medina, they take the opportunity to go to the battle site of Uhud. They visit the archer's mount. They even climb on top. They walk around. They may hear their tour guide or teacher explain the position of the Muslims. They'll go and visit the maqbara of the Shuhada, and they recite Surah Al-Fatiha, and they make dua for the shuhada. But we don't know a lot about so many of them who had fallen in battle. So before mentioning these shuhada, we have to ask how many of them fell in battle. Now, in the early seerah works, such as Ibn Ishaq, he mentions 65. Others mention 70. So there is, of course, some discrepancy, as there always is when it comes to these historical records. However, some of the ulama say that the soundest view is that they were 70. And they draw that directly from the Quran itself. Because in the Quran, in Surah Ali Imran, when Allah Ta'ala tells about the events of Uhud, Allah Ta'ala says, أَوَلَمَّا أَصَابَتْكُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَدْ أَصَبْتُمْ مِثْلَيْهَا قُلْتُمْ أَنَّ هَذَا قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. Why is it when a single disaster struck you, meaning the day of Uhud, although you had struck the enemy before, meaning in the Battle of Badr, with one that was twice as great, you said, from where is this? Where is this coming from? Why is this happening? Why did we experience this unlike what we experienced at Badr? I guess the basic question, Allah says, say to them, it is from yourselves. مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ. It's from yourselves. Indeed, Allah has power over all things. Now the shahid of this verse, the relevant point, is that Allah Ta'ala in this verse is referencing both Uhud as well as Badr. And is saying that in the previous one, you had twice as many, right? And so this is in reflection, in reference to what you suffered versus what you inflicted on them. So how many of the mushrikun were slain at the Battle of Badr? It's 140. So 140 people from the side of Quraysh were slain at Badr. So Allah is saying that you afflicted upon them twice as much as what they afflicted on you. So what's 140 divided by 2? That's 70. So this lends credence to the view that it was 70 people who were killed at Uhud. Now the vast majority of those who were slain at Uhud from the Shuhada were from the Ansar, the vast majority of them. And it is said that in no battle did so many Ansar die than the Battle of Uhud. And we say die here figuratively in a sense, because Allah elsewhere affirms that the shuhada are not dead in that sense. So we can say die, you know, out of linguistic convenience. But Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, لَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتًا بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ. Do not consider those who are slain in the way of Allah as truly dead. Rather, they are alive, being provided for by their Lord. So let us read the names of the shuhada, and we'll give a few stories for those that have very prominent stories concerning their martyrdom. And again, we bear with this out of honor for the sahaba, radwanallahi alayhim, and for the intention of, as it were, perfuming the majlis by mentioning the names of the shuhada of Uhud. So in no particular order, we mention among the shuhada of Uhud Sayyiduna Anas ibn Nadr, and we talked about him last week. Anas ibn Nadr was the uncle of Anas ibn Malik, and he's the one who said that I smell the fragrance of Jannah beyond Uhud, and we talked about his story last week. We have Sa'ad ibn Rabi'a radiyallahu anhu. When he was wounded, he realized this was a mortal wound. He's not going to survive from this. So he tells, as he's wounded, he tells one of his companions, go tell the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that Sa'ad ibn Rabi' says, may Allah reward you with good on behalf of us, with the best that a prophet has been rewarded with on behalf of his nation. So he gives this parting command to his companion to go and tell that to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he passed away. He was killed from those wounds. We also have Sayyiduna Abdullah ibn Amr ibn Haram. And he is the father of Jabir ibn Abdullah. He's a famous Sahabi. So his father was slain at Uhud. He left behind his son Jabir and 7 daughters, radiyallahu anhu. And he was an older man. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as he was mobilizing the troops, he told Abdullah ibn Amr that he has an excuse to remain behind in Medina because he's an elderly man. But Abdullah ibn Amr ibn Haram, he said, I will not prefer myself over the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Meaning, I'm not going to prefer my own comfort due to my old age over the well-being of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So despite his old age, he went out, he fought bravely at Uhud, and he was slain. We also have Amr ibn Jumuh, radiyallahu anhu. Now Amr ibn Jumuh was what we call lame, meaning he has an injury in one of his legs prior to Uhud. And so he walked with a limp. And because of this injury to his leg, it's difficult for him to run and to walk long distances. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him that he too has an excuse to remain behind in Medina. But Amr bin Jumuh insisted on going, and he said, I wish to tread in the gardens of paradise with this lame leg. And so he went, despite the initial permission to stay behind, and he too was slain, radiyallahu anhu. We also have Sayyiduna Hanzala ibn Abi Amir. Hanzala ibn Abi Amir, radiyallahu anhu, he was known as Ghasilul Malaika, which means the one who was washed or given the ghusl by the angels. And there's a story about that. Hanzala radiyallahu anhu, there's a number of hadith that are narrated through him. One of them, the famous one that most people know about, is the one where he felt that he was a hypocrite. And he was in a very sad state. And then Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu saw him in that sad state, and he says, what's wrong, ya Hanzala? And then he says, nafaqa Hanzala. Hanzala has become a hypocrite. And Abu Bakr says, how can you say that? And he said, well, when we're with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he speaks about matters of the unseen and the hereafter, it's as if we see Jannah itself. But then when we go home and we're with our family and our children and worldly affairs, we lose a lot of that. The yaqeen, the presence of those realities somewhat weakens in his absence. And so Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu says, wallahi, I suffer some of the same. I feel some of the same things. Let us go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and bring this up. And so they go, and they both have this complaint. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam assured them that this was not actual hypocrisy. He says, if you were able to maintain that state you have with me, when you go home and interact with your family, the angels would greet you and shake your hands in your homes and in the marketplace. However, he says, sa'a, sa'a, there's a time for this and a time for that. So this is the Hanzala. And he's known as Ghasilul Malaika because before the Battle of Uhud, he had recently gotten married. And he consummated that marriage. And when he rushed out to defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims at Uhud, he didn't even have time to take a ghusl. Now you have to understand something here. Don't think of this as him not taking a ghusl and then mobilizing with the troops and then traveling for days up until the lead up of Uhud, and all that time, no ghusl, no salah. Some of the Sahaba came later. So you had the initial mobilization, and then you had those who had to get certain affairs in order, or they were out of town, or they were, it's different, as we'll see. So he is one of those. He comes in a hurried state without even time to take the ghusl. And so he comes out and he's fighting in a state of janaba, and he's cut down. He's slain in the battle. And because of this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that he was washed by the angels. And this means in the unseen realm, right? In the barzakhi realm, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this reality is disclosed to him, and he says to the Sahaba that he was washed by the angels themselves. Other shuhada of Uhud, and now we don't really have stories, but we have names, and I'll read them. So that's five we've mentioned so far. How many are there in total? 70. We have 65 more. We have Amr bin Mu'adh ibn Nu'man radiyallahu anhu, Al-Harith ibn Anas ibn Rafi' radiyallahu anhu, عمر بن قيس رضي الله عنه، قيس ابن عمر رضي الله عنه، ثابت ابن عمر ابن زيد رضي الله عنه، عمر ابن مخلد رضي الله عنه، أبو هبيرة ابن الحارث ابن علقمة رضي الله عنه، عمر ابن مطرف ابن علقمة ابن عمر رضي الله عنه، أوس ابن ثابت ابن المنذر رضي الله عنه، قيس ابن مخلد رضي الله عنه. We have Kaysan, who is the Mawla or the freed slave belonging to Banu Adi ibn Najjar رضي الله عنه. We have Salim ibn al-Harith رضي الله عنه. Nu'man ibn Abdi Amr رضي الله عنه. We have Kharija ibn Zayd رضي الله عنه. We have Aws ibn Arfam ibn Zayd رضي الله عنه. We have Malik ibn Sinan رضي الله عنه. We spoke about him a couple weeks ago. We have Sa'id ibn Suwayd رضي الله عنه. Utba ibn Rabi' Tha'laba ibn Sa'ad Thaqif ibn Farwa Abdullah ibn Amr ibn Wahab Damra, who was the ally of Banu Juhayna. So he is from the allies, one of the allied tribes that had yet to become Muslim, but he was a Muslim and he was from that tribe, or an ally to Banu Juhayna, linked with them. We have Nawfal ibn Abdullah, Abbas ibn Ubadah, Nu'man ibn Malik, Majdhar ibn Ziyad, Ubada ibn Hashas. We have Abdul Ilah ibn Amr ibn Haram, Khalad ibn Amr ibn Jumuh. We have Ayman, the freed slave of Amr ibn Jumuh. We have Salim ibn Amr, Antara, the freed slave of Salim, Sahl ibn Qais, Zakwan ibn Abdul Qais, Ubaid ibn al-Mu'alla, Mus'ab ibn Umayr, radiallahu anhu. Again, there's no order to this list. There's no particular order. Some of the scholars of Seer, they order it by the Muhajirun, and then the Aws and the Khazraj, and then the Mawali, and they order them according to either the Hijra or the being of the Ansar by tribe or by allegiance. So after him, we have Khaythama Abu Sa'ad, Wahab al-Muzani, Harith ibn Uqba, the nephew of Wahab al-Muzani. We have Shammas ibn Uthman, radiallahu anhu, Unais ibn Qatada, Thabit ibn Waqsh, Amara ibn Ziyad, Salam ibn Thabit ibn Waqsh, Rifa'a ibn Waqsh, Sayfi ibn Qudhayfi, Hubab ibn Qaydi, Abbad ibn Sahl, Abdul Ashhal, Iyas ibn Aws, Ubaid ibn Tayyihan, Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith ibn Qais, Subayq ibn Hatib, Nafth ibn Farwa, Tarif al-Juhayni, Nawfal ibn Abdillah, Mu'alla ibn al-Ludhan, Salit ibn Amr, Abu Asira ibn al-Harith, Aws ibn al-Haram. We have Sa'ad, the freed slave of Hatib. We have Abdullah ibn Hubayt and Abdul Rahman ibn al-Hubayt. And we're at number 68 now. We have Yaman. And Yaman, there's a story about him. Yaman is not his actual name. His actual name is Husayl ibn Jabir. But he's called Yaman, and his son is very famous. His son is Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman. Now, there's two ways you can call him this. He's either Yaman or al-Yamani. And there's a story about why he even has that name. It's not really his name. It's like a nickname given to him. So he, Husayl ibn Jabir, was from the tribe of Abbas. And in Jahiliyyah, it is narrated that he had murdered someone. And in order to avoid retaliation, he fled to Medina. Now you'll remember that the original people of Medina, the original Arabs of Medina, of Yathrib at the time, hailed originally from the Yemen. So Yemen, Yaman, you see the connection. So he was called Yamani because he was essentially adopted among the people and he was seen as one of them after fleeing from this murder. So By this time, he converted to Islam. And by this time, he is an elderly man. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave him the permission to remain behind because of his old age. And it's narrated that he was with another elderly man among the Muslims. They were there together in Medina while the bulk of the Muslim men were out there fighting at Uhud. So Husayl ibn Jabir, we call Al-Yaman or Al-Yamani, he was sitting with Thabit ibn Waqsh, and we read his name earlier. They were talking among themselves as the Muslims were fighting at Uhud. And Yaman says to Thabit ibn Waqsh, "How long do we really have to live? We're old men. How long do we really have? We should go out and hopefully, perhaps, Allah will grant us shahada fi sabilillah." So they both agreed to go out. So they're joining the battle much later, right? By the time they get there, they arrive after Khalid ibn Walid has launched his counterattack after the archers went down from the mountain. So they're coming into the battle during that period of chaos and confusion. Because of this chaos and confusion, as they join the battle, we mentioned before how because of that chaos, many of the Muslims ended up wielding their sword against other Muslims because they couldn't readily identify them because of the chaos. Well, Yaman radiallahu anhu was one of those people. He was cut down by another Muslim, sadly, because they couldn't recognize him. They thought he was among the Quraysh, among the enemy forces. So when that is happening, as the Muslim is drawing his sword against Yaman, his son Hudhayfa is at some distance, but he sees what's happening. And he screams at the top of his lungs, "That's my father!" But it was too late. The other Muslim came at him with his sword and cut him down. Now, Islamically, that's not really murder, is it? It's an accidental killing. It wasn't a Muslim purposely killing another Muslim. It was because of the chaos and confusion that caused this. So in Islamic law, if you have that kind of accidental killing, there is a penalty. What is that penalty? Diya, right? Diya, we call diya is blood money, blood wit. And what is the diya in Islamic law for that kind of killing? 100 camels. That's a lot of money. So I don't even know what the cost of a single camel is today. Maybe we can look it up. Right, we should do that. Calculate what is the cost of a single camel, an average camel on the market. Multiply that times 100, and that gives you a sense of how much money or how much wealth is to be paid in diya for an accidental killing. $2,000 for one camel. That's a substantial sum. So after the battle, the Muslims, those individuals responsible, they go to Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu, his son, and they seek forgiveness. And Hudhayfa says to them, "Ghafar Allahu lakum," may Allah forgive you all. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered those Muslims to pay the diya for the accidental killing of Hudhayfa's father, Yaman. When Hudhayfa received those 100 camels, he didn't keep them for himself. He didn't reinvest them and build a substantial sum of money and become a very wealthy man. He immediately took those 100 camels and gave them a sadaqah for the Muslims, for the poor. He immediately got rid of them. And the Sahaba reflected on this, and one of them said, "Hudhayfa was forever in a good state after that." After giving that, he was always seen as good. He was always had the esteem in the eyes of everyone. And this is credited to his generosity and his sincerity, radiallahu anhu. So that's 68 of the shuhada. 69 is Sayyiduna Abdullah ibn Jahsh, radiallahu anhu. Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqas, radiallahu anhu, he tells the story about the martyrdom of Abdullah ibn Jahsh. And he says that on the day of Uhud, Abdullah ibn Jahsh said to him, should we not make a dua? And so people moved aside, and Sa'd makes a dua, and then Abdullah ibn Jahsh makes a dua. So Sa'd makes the following dua. He says, O Allah, when I meet the enemy in battle, give me a man of great strength and might that I can fight against, and then give me victory over him so that I can slay him and take his belongings. So Sa'd is just asking to face off against a powerful warrior and cut him down in battle. That's his dua. Now comes the turn of Abdullah ibn Jahsh. Abdullah ibn Jahsh radiallahu anhu, he says, Ameen to the dua of Sa'd. And then he makes his dua. He says, O Allah, give me a man of great might and strength to fight against in your cause. Now the dua is just the same as Sa'd's. Here's where it gets different. He says, give me a man of great might and strength that I can fight against in your cause, and then make him seize me and cut off my nose and my ears, so that when I meet you tomorrow, you will ask me who cut off your nose and who cut off your ears, and I will say they were cut off in your cause and the cause of your messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then Allah will say to me, you've told the truth. This is the dua of Abdullah ibn Jahsh. Very different from that of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. So Sa'd is reflecting on this incident. He was present. He said, the dua of Abdullah ibn Jahsh was better than mine. And at the end of that day, at Uhud, we saw his body and his nose and ears were just hanging by threads of skin. So the dua was answered exactly as he asked, radiallahu anhu. That is the 69th martyr of the 70 shuhada of Uhud. And then we come to number 70, and it's no wonder who that is, because he's usually at the top of the list. But we save the best for last. And we say the best because he is Sayyid al-Shuhada, right? He is the master of the martyrs, the chief of the martyrs. And he has not just the honor of Shahada, he has the honor of Qaraba, of having that close familial connection to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being from the illustrious family. Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, Asadullah al-Ghalib, the victorious lion of Allah. Now in the list of shuhada, we know Hamza and Mus'ab are the two most famous martyrs. Hamza radiallahu anhu, most of us are familiar with his story. We know that in the Battle of Badr, Hamza radiallahu anhu killed Tu'aymah ibn Adi. And after this, after the Battle of Badr, Jubayr ibn Mut'im told his slave, Wahshi, the Abyssinian slave, if you kill Hamza in revenge for my uncle, I will set you free. So Wahshi is now a part of this army. He's not Qurashi, right? He doesn't really have any reason to be in this fight except his own personal interest to get free. So Wahshi himself, we know he becomes Muslim. And after he became Muslim, he tells his own story. What did he experience on that day? And this is how we know what happened. With the Muslims witnessed the killing, but he did it. And he says that on that day, as the battle ensued, I was hiding behind a rock. Because he's not looking to take this one down and that one down. He has only one job. That's all he's looking for, is looking for Sayyidina Hamza radiallahu anhu. I was hiding behind a rock, he said. And when Hamza came near me, I threw my spear at him, driving it through his neck until it came out from between his legs. And from this, you get the understanding that he had some high ground. Because the angle of the spear, if you throw it straight at someone and it penetrates, it's not going to land, strike the neck and come out between the legs. That would only happen if you have the high ground and you have a downward angle. So we understand that he had the high ground. He threw the spear. He says it hit him in his neck and it came out between his legs. and this caused him to be killed. He says, when all the people returned to Mecca, I returned with them, and I stayed there in Mecca until Islam spread, and then the Prophet ﷺ came with the Muslims at what we call Fathu Mecca, the conquest of Mecca. After that, he said, I fled for Ta'if. He went to the highlands of Ta'if to avoid any consequences. So he's remaining in Ta'if, and he says, when the Prophet ﷺ was in Mecca and Islam spread, he went to Ta'if, and then not long after Ta'if, you have the messengers coming to Ta'if, and you have word that it's going to come to Ta'if too. So he's kind of in a conundrum here. He really doesn't want to be in Mecca. He really can't stay in Ta'if. So what's he going to do? He says, I got word that the Prophet ﷺ would not kill any emissaries, any rusul, here meaning messengers. Think of ambassadors and envoys and the like. So I was told that he wouldn't harm them. So I joined them and went out with a convoy of representatives and envoys to meet him. And when he saw me, he asked me, are you Wahshi? And I said, yes. He said, was it you who killed Hamza? And Wahshi said, what happened is just as you were informed. Meaning, what you were told is exactly what happened. So that's his way of saying yes. And he became Muslim in the presence of the Prophet ﷺ. But even after this meeting, the Prophet ﷺ said to him, I ask you that you hide your face from me. He's a Muslim. And Islam, embracing Islam, wipes away the previous sins. Yet the Prophet ﷺ still has a very palpable pain upon seeing his face because it reminds him of the killing of his beloved uncle, radiallahu anhu. So Wahshi is a Muslim, but he respects that command and he keeps his distance. And Allah honored him with Islam. But you understand, even if you're honored with Islam and you have and your sins are forgiven, there are still certain after effects that you can't wash away. Not sins on your account, but the effects of your previous actions. And that was one of them. Now, his story continues, the story of Wahshi, because he felt that after Islam, he needs to do something. Right, he can't just become a Muslim and then that's it. He felt that he needed to do something that could redeem himself for having killed the beloved uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That opportunity came because, as we know in the history of early Islam, and this is even a part of the latter seerah, you had certain false prophets emerge in different parts of Arabia. And perhaps the most famous of these false claimants to prophecy was Musaylima al-Kadhab. Now, Musaylima al-Kadhab, his al-Kadhab literally means the inveterate liar or the constant liar. When he came and made this claim that he's a prophet and amassed a following among different tribesmen and began fighting the Muslims, Wahshi saw this as an opportunity to redeem himself. He said, I will go out and fight Musaylima and kill him myself so that I can make amends for having killed Hamza. So he goes out with the people who were fighting Musaylima and his forces. And he says that when he was out there, he saw a man who was standing during this battle. He was standing in a gap between two walls. He says that this person looked like an ash-colored camel, and his hair was disheveled all over the place. And I threw my spear at him, and it went into his chest, in between his breast, until it passed out through his shoulders. And then a man of the Ansar came and attacked that man and struck him on the head, killing him. Who was this person? It was Musaylima al-Kadhab. So Abdullah ibn Umar radiyallahu anhuma, he talks about this story, this incident, and he says that when this happened, you know, word spread, a young slave girl was on the roof of a house watching all of this unfold, and she says, the chief of the believers, meaning Musaylimah, right, because she's from their people, the chief of the believers, Musaylimah, was killed by Abdun Habashi, a black Abyssinian slave. And this is in Bukhari. So although we have two people involved, it is credited to Wahshi. He's the one responsible for killing Musaylimah al-Kadhab. So this was his desire to redeem himself. Now, one of the interesting things about Wahshi is that, yes, he becomes Muslim. Yes, he redeems himself by killing Musaylimah, but he also had a drinking problem. You know, and this is the fact that you can become a Muslim, you can convert, and you still have struggles. So Wahshi still had a drinking problem. And during the reign of Sayyidina Umar, he would carry out the prescribed punishment for drinking on him multiple times. And he would get lashed. In fact, Umar radiallahu anhu says in the famous narration, he said, Wallahi, I knew that Allah would not leave the killer of Hamza untouched. You know, something's going to happen to whoever killed Hamza. And as far as Sayyidina Umar saw it, that was in him being lashed for drinking alcohol. So, you know, he had a drinking problem. And it is what it is, because the Sahaba, although he has Suhba much later, he is not of the rank of the Muhajirun and the Ansar, the Sabiqun al-Awwalun, you know, the 10 promised paradise. But he's a Sahabi, he has Suhba, but he has that struggle with these sins. So at the end of the day, we still say radiallahu anhu, because he had what none of us have, which is Suhba, even if it was very limited and at a distance. But he redeemed himself, radiallahu anhu. So these are the 70 shuhada of Uhud. Now, after the battle ended, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked the companions, who is seen where Hamza has been killed? And one of the Sahaba says, I know where he's killed, I know the spot. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, show us this spot. So they go to the spot, and finally when the Prophet ﷺ reaches where the body of Hamza is lying, he sees him with the wounds, he sees him with the mutilated form, with the stomach that was cut open, and someone said, Ya Rasulullah, someone cut open his body and mutilated it. And it was very obvious. One narration says that as the Prophet ﷺ was going to the body of Sayyidina Hamza, he saw it at a distance and he begins to weep. And as he got closer to the body and stood over it, he even let out a groan out of deep grief for losing his beloved uncle, radiallahu anhu. And he stood among the bodies of those Muslims who were killed, including Hamza, and he said, I am a witness to these. These are shuhada. And the Prophet ﷺ says, I am a shaheed over them. I am a witness to these. Shroud them in their blood. Meaning they don't get the ghusl. They don't get the ghusl. The reason why Hanzala got the ghusl is because of janaba. It wasn't because of the actual janaza process, because the shaheed doesn't receive the ghusl. He says, shroud them in their blood. Indeed, he says, there's no injury caused in the path of Allah, except that on the day of judgment, it will come bleeding, having the color of blood and the smell of musk. Give precedence in the grave to the one who has memorized the greatest amount of Quran. So there is a tartib. You know, some of them are buried in a single grave, three or four people. Some are buried by themselves. But the first to be buried were those who had memorized the most Quran. So we see that the honor of memorizing Quran even applies in the order of burial. So we see from our early discussion of the lead up to Uhud that the Prophet ﷺ had a dream. And the killing of Sayyidina Hamza was the fulfillment of part of that dream. So everything in the dream came to pass. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam returned to Medina from Uhud, the story of Hamza continues. It says that as he gets back to Medina, he hears some of the women of the Ansar weeping, and not just weeping, right? We say wailing. And the Arabic term for this is niyaha. And we know that that was an early Jahili practice. The wailing and the loud screaming, including the slapping of the cheeks and the tearing of the clothes. The narration doesn't mention that. It just mentions the loud weeping, the loud wailing. So it mentions that people were weeping. They're weeping for the deceased, those who were killed at Uhud. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks, or he says, but no one is weeping for Hamza. No one's weeping for Hamza. But when people heard this, they too began to weep for Hamza radiallahu anhu. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to sleep that night. And when he woke up the next day, he continued to hear the weeping and the wailing of some of the women of the Ansar. And it was at that point that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Woe unto them! Are they still weeping for that day? Let them weep, but let none weep for any deceased after today." So we should contextualize this narration. It's not weeping as in crying. It's niyaha. It's the loud wailing that occurs after someone has died. He says, let no one do that after today. And this is found in Ibn Hisham. It's also found in the hadith recorded by Imam al-Hakim in his Mustadrak al-Sahihain. And the ulama say that this hadith marks the time in which that niyaha was forbidden. And before that, it wasn't explicitly forbidden. But now that kind of niyaha or wailing is prohibited. But it's in connection to the story of Hamza. And he felt fit to tell them, why is no one weeping for Hamza? Another incident that is connected to Sayyidina Hamza after his martyrdom is in a story from Jabir ibn Abdullah recorded by Imam al-Hakim. Jabir says that after Uhud, a baby was born to one of the Ansar, and someone asked, what should we name this baby? And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, name him with the name that is dearest to me, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. So they named the child Hamza at the recommendation of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he says, the name of the one dearest to me. Another hadith says that the dearest, most beloved names to Allah are Abdullah and Abdul Rahman. But here he says, the dearest name to me. So there's no contradiction between these. And we know it's recommended to name our children the names either connected to Ubudiyyah, Abdullah, Abdul Rahman, and so on, or the names of prophets, or the names of Sahaba, good names, names of heroes. So, after these martyrs at Uhud were gathered and buried, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave a speech. And in one narration, he says, while you could say it's eulogizing or speaking to the survivors after burying the martyrs of Uhud, he says, I guarantee that I will testify for every single one of them on the Day of Judgment. This goes back to what he said earlier. They are shuhada, and the shaheed is literally a witness, right? A martyr is a shaheed because being slain in the way of Allah itself is a testification to their sincerity, a testification to their truthfulness. So they are shaheed in that sense. And even with that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that he too will be a shaheed for them. Shaheed meaning he will bear witness that they were truthful, will bear witness that they were sincere, will bear witness that they sacrificed and gave their all in defense of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the preservation of this deen. So we're at the end of the battle. Were there any prisoners of war? We know that in Badr there were many prisoners of war. And there was a whole process to them going back to Medina and being held in the houses of different Muslims and being ransomed. But in the Battle of Uhud, there was only one prisoner of war. Quraysh did not capture a single Muslim as a prisoner of war, but the Muslims captured one individual only, and that was Abu Azza al-Jumahi. Abu Azza al-Jumahi, we spoke about him previously a couple of times, because he was there at Badr and was captured at Badr, and he was to be ransomed for 4,000 dirhams. But he begged the Prophet ﷺ to let him go without paying a ransom. He said to the Prophet, "O Muhammad, I have no sons, only daughters," meaning I have no one to look after my daughters, "so I beg you to be generous and release me." And the Prophet ﷺ agreed to release Abu Azza al-Jumahi without a ransom in return for one guarantee. He said to him, "I'll let you go, but let us never see you fighting us again." And Abu Azza agrees to this, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam frees him. But we know that he goes to Uhud. He goes to Uhud. Abu Sufyan went to Abu Azza and told him to write poetry attacking the Muslims, attacking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Abu Azza was reluctant to do that. He said, "I can't. I made a promise to Muhammad that I won't help. I won't contribute to the war." And again, that shows you how they understood that poetry, using invective poetry, was contributing to the war effort. They saw that as an act of war. So he said, "I can't use that. I can't use my poetry because I made a promise." But Abu Sufyan said, "Come with us. We're 3,000 strong. If we win, you get the spoils. And if you die, I promise I will take care of your daughters and treat them like my own." And so Abu Azza agreed, and he goes to Uhud breaking his promise. And because of this, he was a prisoner, he was captured, but he was also executed on the spot. Because that's the consequence of breaking the agreement and using the invective poetry, contributing to the war effort. He was executed. So this is essentially the story of Uhud. Closing is a couple of points. We go back to this question that we've asked a couple of times. Was the Battle of Uhud a victory or a loss for the Muslims? Many people look at Badr as the clear victory and Uhud as a clear loss, when the reality is, both of them were victories, but they were different kinds of victories. We mentioned before the statement of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, where he swore by Allah that it was a victory. And when you look at Uhud from the big picture, right, if you zoom out and take a panoramic view of everything that transpired and the after effects, you will see that despite the loss of life, despite the setbacks, it was still a victory for the Muslims. It was a bitter victory, unlike Badr, but it was still a victory in the big picture. And so the ulama, they draw out points to show that it was in fact a victory and not just a loss. They say that if you look at the original objective of the battle, it was to defend Medina. Was Medina defended? Yes. Quraysh didn't get inside. So from that perspective, it was a victory. The Muslims remained on the battlefield. Who decided to leave first? It was Quraysh. Quraysh decided to leave first. So by them deciding to leave first, it's almost like a retreat. If it was a victory for Quraysh, why would they be the first to leave? Why would they leave until they put down the Muslims very decisively? They knew that the Prophet ﷺ was still alive, yet they left. So it's a kind of retreat. And this indicates that the Muslims came out on the upper hand despite the setbacks and the losses of life. Likewise, the Battle of Uhud led to a lot of clarity, because in the lead up to Uhud, the Munafiqun played their hand, as we say, by breaking off from the Muslim army. So now it was very clear, and that's one of the benefits of Uhud, is tamyiz, right? Distinguishing the true from the untrue, the pure from the filthy, those who are sincere versus those who are insincere. And that occurred. Likewise, as we just said, the Muslims had a prisoner of war. Quraysh had none. That's an indication too. The Muslims remained for 3 days in a place called Hamratul Asad. And they remained there to scout and make sure that Quraysh does not come back and launch another attack. They remained in this place for 3 days until they saw that indeed Quraysh went back to Mecca. So they were ready to respond to a second attack. Quraysh were not ready to launch another attack. They went back. That's an indication of victory as well. Likewise, the Quraysh didn't find anything really changing in their circumstances. Right? Remember, the Muslims had these alliances with the tribes going through the old trade route to Sham. Have those now opened up for Quraysh? No, they're still closed. They still have to take that alternative route. So nothing's really changed for them materially. They didn't achieve any real objective with Uhud, except that some Muslims were killed. But the old trade routes were not reopened after Uhud. So this indicates that it was, you can't even say a stalemate. I mean, nothing really changed for them in their economic fortune. Likewise, and lastly, Ikrimah, who's the son of Abu Jahl, he has very explicit words where he did not consider it a victory. So he's reflecting on the aftermath of Uhud as he's on the side of Quraysh. And he says that this wasn't a victory. We didn't really get what we wanted. Likewise, Abu Sufyan said as they were parting, our appointment is next year at Badr. So it's as if he too doesn't consider this decisive. So they don't consider it a victory either. So when you put all of these together, you see that although there was a great loss of life and great tragedy that befell the Muslims, in the big picture, it was still a victory. But it was a victory with very hard lessons learned, unlike Badr. And among these lessons, some of them, we have the ulama mentioning tamyiz, tamyiz al-sufuf, the distinction in the ranks, where Allah Ta'ala willed, through what took place at Uhud, to distinguish between who is who. Who is khabith, vile, and who is tayyib. Who is sincere, and who is insincere. The munafiqun played their hand, and now it's very clear that there is a third group in our ranks. Not just muhajirun and ansar. We have this third group in our ranks, and not an insubstantial number either. And they are the munafiqun, and those whose hearts are diseased, who are allied with those munafiqun. Many become full-fledged munafiqun, and some of them, they attain sincerity by Allah's grace, and they leave that. But those ranks were being distinguished in the lead up to Uhud. Another lesson from Uhud is that success is only attained through unity and sincerity. Unity and sincerity paired together. Allah gave victory to the Muslims at Badr when they were a united front, sincere, behind the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they suffered losses at Uhud when they lost some of that unity and disputed among themselves. That is explicitly mentioned in Surah Ali Imran. Another lesson from Uhud is that Allah guides whom He wills. That's not such an immediate lesson, but it's there. Because if you look at the leaders of Quraysh, virtually every leader of Quraysh there at Uhud is eventually guided to Islam. Virtually all of them eventually take Shahada. Abu Sufyan, Ikrimah, Khalid bin Walid, who launched the counterattack. Safwan bin Umayyah. Even Wahshi embraces Islam in the 8th year after Hijrah. And I think there's a really important point that we should draw from that. And that is, we cannot use people's pre-Islam sins against them. The Sahaba are ranks. Some are superior to others. And many of those who became Muslim much later on are from the Tulaqa. And the Tulaqa refers to that rank of Suhba, those who were emancipated, those who were freed from the consequences of their persecution and oppression, but they still had Suhba, even if it was more limited than the Suhba of the Muhajirun and the Ansar and the Sabiqun. Nevertheless, a broader lesson, I believe, is that we cannot use people's sins prior to Islam against them, right? If a person converts to Islam, we know that their embrace of Islam wipes away previous sins. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that Islam wipes away whatever was before it. So it is inappropriate, indeed it is blameworthy, to hold a person in contempt after they become Muslim due to whatever sins and misdeeds they did before. And this happens in different ways, right? Sometimes it happens in marriages, right? Maybe a convert approaches a lady who was born to a Muslim family, and maybe the parents use that person's jahiliyyah and against them, right? They'll say, oh, you know, but maybe they were doing this and that. They were drinking alcohol. Maybe they slept around. Okay, some of the Sahaba did that too. Many of the Sahaba had lives before Islam. Are they disqualified because of their previous sins? Right? It's one thing to make a judgment about marriage based on compatibility, of course. It's another thing to judge someone for their previous sins before they became Muslim, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "At-ta'ibu min adh-dhanbi kaman la dhanba lahu." The one who repents of a sin is like one without a sin. This means that Islamically, you are not allowed to use a person's previous sins for which they repented against them. It's as if those things have been wiped away, right? So you have to be mindful that people often have histories, and we can't use that against them as if it's a permanent stain on their record, right? Another lesson from Uhud, two more lessons, is that being an upright Muslim, being a pious, upright Muslim, is not a guarantee that you're going to get victory. Just because you're pious, just because you do all the right things, doesn't mean you're guaranteed victory. It doesn't mean that you're never going to suffer injury or loss, or even being killed. Because injuries, loss, setbacks, even death, these things are not indications of a person being a loser. Because you can be upright and still suffer losses. Because Allah Ta'ala says, وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. Those are the days that we alternate between people. Some days they're victorious, some days they're not victorious. Some days they have the upper hand, some days they don't have the upper hand. That is the reality of life. It's not a utopia, and this is the nature of the world. And the last lesson is a lesson that applies to the people of Uhud and to every single Muslim until the end of time. The main reason for defeat, the main reason for loss, is disobedience to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and seeking dunya. We want victory, we want this and that, but if we are only seeking dunya, making it the number one priority, and we disobey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam consistently and flagrantly in our life, we cannot hope for victory, because victory is tied intimately between seeking Allah in the hereafter and obeying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we see that when those two things were lacking somewhat in people disobeying the command and seeking the ghanima, the Muslims suffered a very severe setback. Another lesson that we did allude to, that we could reiterate, is how we don't have any record of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the Muslims cursing, insulting, rebuking, or blaming the archers who went down the mountain. They were young people. They erred. They made a miscalculation and a misjudgment. They were wrong. But they weren't saying like, oh, we all got killed because of you. It's all your fault. You know, there was none of that. They all have to learn this lesson. Those who did that, who played a direct role, and those who were victim to the miscalculation of those archers. So this is another lesson, that if you're working as a community, you may have some people who made the mistake, but it doesn't really help when you just blame them instead of taking the greater lesson that applies to everybody. So this, inshallah, concludes our very lengthy excursion into the Battle of Uhud. So inshallah, in our next class, we go to the post-Uhud phase in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the third year of the Hijrah. والله ورسوله أعلم وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. You have a question? Okay. So, right. So what does Sayyidina Umar mean when he said what he said about Wahshi? Because of the very high rank of Sayyidina Hamza radiallahu anhu, because of the great pain his killing caused to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Umar radiallahu anhu felt that it was absolutely inevitable that whoever killed Hamza will suffer something similar in this life, some kind of effect as a result of doing this, a kind of cause and effect, if you will. And he saw that in Wahshi getting lashed for drinking alcohol. Now, so this again, the sin can be forgiven, but sometimes the effects of your sins still come, right? It's like a person, let's say a person was drinking alcohol and they're driving and they get pulled over for a DUI. They make tawbah for drinking. They make a commitment. They're never going back to alcohol. Does that mean that all of a sudden the DUI case is dropped? No, they still have to go to court. They still face consequence, possible jail time, a fine, who knows what. You may, before a person before Islam, may have cheated others in business. And they make tawbah, they become Muslim, but they still have these things tying them down somewhat. They have to deal with the debts and deal with the money matters. So even though the sin may be forgiven, the effects of that sin may linger on. And Sayyidina Umar felt that whoever did this, this being Wahshi, it's inevitable that something comes to him similar to what he did to Sayyidina Hamza. And he felt that that was in the lashes meted out to him as a result of drinking alcohol. Yeah. So the verse in question is in Surah Al Imran, and Surah Al Imran presents several ayat detailing what happened at Uhud between different parties. And in that verse, Allah Ta'ala says, "Awalamma asabatkum musibatun qad asabtum mithlayha qultum anna hadha qul huwa min 'indi anfusikum inna Allaha 'ala kulli shay'in qadir." So what it means, when that disaster struck you, though you inflicted a disaster on them twice as heavy, you said about your affliction striking you, well, where is this coming from? Why is this happening? Right? They're asking, why is this happening to us? This affliction, Even though before that, they meted out the same twice over to Quraysh before. And then Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ. Say, it is from yourselves. It is a consequence of disobedience to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So it's from yourselves in that it's a result of your disobedience. And from this verse, the scholars say that because the Quraysh slain at Badr were 140, and it says you inflicted twice as much on them, that means that what afflicted the Muslims was half, so 70. And they reached that conclusion that it was 70 shuhada. And I mean, it's a small discrepancy, 65 to a 70, just to 70 people, right? So this is the basis for that. Oh, yeah.